Revelation chapter 2 again. We're looking at the church at Thyatira this morning in Revelation 2. In this hour we should finish it. Just again, for those of you who weren't here first hour, we did a little review of the churches that we've covered so far. And we noted that Ephesus, the first one, was the church that had all kinds of activity going on, but it was not motivated by love. They didn't have love. So they were out running around doing things, and they didn't know why they were out running around doing things. Probably because the head of evangelism told them they had to. You know, and you've been in churches like that, I'm sure, where as soon as you walk in the door, they give you some. You got to get to serving here. And love, what's that? Well, that was the church at Ephesus. As a result, their lampstand was removed, but they are still assured of eternal salvation. And all of these letters make sure that believers are always assured of eternal salvation, no matter what. That's verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is a believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Smyrna was the suffering church. They had no condemnations. All commendations for Smyrna. They were the poor, rich church. They were poor materially, but they were rich spiritually. Verse 9 says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." So they're the poor, rich church. Now when we get over to Laodicea, we'll find that they are the rich, poor church, because they're rich in material things, but poor in spiritual things. So we have those two to compare, and we'll do that when we get to the church of Laodicea. So Christ's message to these guys is, remain faithful. And if you remain faithful even till death, then there's a special reward for you. That it's also mentioned in James 1:12, if you want to look that up, that special reward in heaven for those that remain faithful. It's called the crown of life. And that word crown is the word Stephanos. And Stephanos was the wreath of victory that the guys wore when they won an athletic contest or a war. And you've seen coins with the Caesars wearing those laurel leaf crowns. That's the Stephanos. And in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, both actually, tell us that we will receive Stephanos, or crowns like this, for exceptional service in this life. So there are things to be gotten and things to be lost in the Christian life. And remember again in verse 11, believers will not be hurt by the second death. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now Pergamum, they were the ones who had been infiltrated. They were infiltrated by the Baal worshippers and the Nicolaitans. And we noted that of all the churches, Pergamum was the one most likely to be infiltrated because they lived in Satan's headquarters. Verse 13 says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So they were right in the middle of Satan's headquarters. Now, the warning is that they better stop putting up with this false doctrine. And that is in verse 16 where it says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them." And the "them" here points back to the ones who are holding the false doctrine, who had been converted to the false doctrine. And the promise then is in verse 17 where he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." We noted that was the revelation of Jesus Christ found in the Bible. Christ is the manna, the food of God. Believers are to feed on Christ. As I know that sounds a little gross, but we're to feed on Christ because He's the bread of life. And we find out about Him in God's Word. And if they don't stop that, then there will be consequences. There will be discipline. And it will be certain, and it will be selective. He won't punish the good along with the bad. Verse 16 says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against who? Against them, not everybody." The promise is the hidden manna in verse 17, and the white stone, and a new name written on the stone. And of course, the white stone refers to the stone of friendship that the Roman culture was familiar with. They would give each other stones. If you had a very special friend, you'd write something on a stone. It would be either writing or pictures or symbols, and you'd give it to your good friend, and that was their secret possession from you. Now, the church at Thyatira, in verse 18 through 29, we started last hour. We got about part way through it. And that's where we'll pick up. Remember, Thyatira, we're moving inland now on the seven churches. And always keep in mind, these seven churches form a perimeter of sorts. And in chapter 1, Jesus said that He is right in the middle of them. So there's a picture of perimeter of churches. Jesus Christ is right in the middle of the, He calls them lampstands there. Last time we looked at the sender in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God." So, I think that should say 2:18. I'm sure you'll all agree. I've been a little dyslexic lately. Did you ever hear about the dyslexic atheist who stayed up all night wondering if there really was a dog? I'm pretty good at getting out of stupid mistakes. Let's make that 2:18. The sender is the Son of God. And that's the only time He's given that title in the whole book of Revelation. And it's very fitting here because He's announcing judgment, a very severe judgment. And that eyes like a flame of fire, He says, that indicates He's omniscient. He knows everything. Feet like burnished bronze. We looked at feet are symbolic of God's omnipotence. Bronze is associated with judgment. So He's omnipotent, the omnipotent judge. I mean, don't think you can get away with anything, is the idea. He commends them in verse 19 for their deeds. And for their motives, He said, "I know your deeds and your love and their faith, their mental attitude." He commends them for their growth, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And remember, the good and bad don't cancel each other out like most people think. You know, most people have a very warped view of how God sees things. They think, well, after I die, there's going to be this one big judgment, and everybody goes up there, and God puts your good deeds on this side of a scale and your bad deeds on that side of a scale and balance out. And if the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. So people say, wow, you know, I'm not near as bad as my neighbor down the street. You know, he has wild parties and women coming and going all the time, so I'll probably make it. You know, God will accept my works because I'm better than him. Well, the problem is God doesn't grade on the curve. It's either perfection or nothing. So that makes it kind of tough. And we always think of grading on the curve. We've learned that since we were kids, right? Well, if the highest score is a 60, we just grade down from there. We make that an A and we grade down from there. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's perfection or it's nothing. So don't think of good things and bad things as balancing each other out. God looks at those individually. And he looks at the good things and he praises these guys for it. But there's a condemnation as well. So this is a different side of the coin now. The sin of the church is that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Her claim is to hold a biblical position, the gift of prophecy. And that was a valid position, even for a woman to hold. There were women prophetesses in the early church. Her ministry was false teaching, because she wasn't really a prophet. She was teaching false doctrine. And you know what? She had a following. And that following were believers. So that's a very dangerous situation in a church. It says, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches, and that's a present tense verbal there. That means she teaches all the time. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, it says that women are not to have a position of teaching all the time. The position of teacher. It doesn't say women can't teach in the church. What it does say is that women can't hold the position of teacher. But she's teaching all the time. So she had a following, and those following, or that following, consisted of believers. It says, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. My bondservants indicates that Jesus is talking about believers. She leads them astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So that's the condemnation. Remember, we're looking at the presence of false teaching as we go through this, and that's her condemnation, is that she's false teaching. We looked at this last hour. Ephesus, the church identified false teaching. In Smyrna, false teaching was present in the church. Present to the church, I'm sorry. In fact, false teaching was what caused their problems down in Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna was a suffering church. And in Pergamum, it was allowed in the church. It had infiltrated the church. And now in Thyatira, it's going to be embraced by the church. And actually, it's going to come from within the church itself, from this Jezebel woman. Again, remember, we don't know if that was really her name. Jesus could have been using that as a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. And I'm sure you've heard that before. Well, she's a Jezebel. Then that's a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. And we looked at a little bit at her last hour. So what was her message? And the message of the Old Testament Jezebel and the New Testament Jezebel are going to be exactly the same. She introduced idolatry and pagan rituals to the church. So that's what they both did. We looked at 1 Kings. Look back at 1 Kings. Verse 16, verse 16:32 says, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And remember, he was Jezebel's wife, and she was the power behind that. So that was her thing. She introduced idolatry to Israel. Well, God doesn't take kindly to that. And in Revelations, chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them." So in Revelation, this teaching of idolatry and paganism is called the deep things of Satan. Now, back in the Old Testament, Jezebel had developed a whole guild of prophets. Look at 1 Kings 18. We'll just look up just a little bit back in the Old Testament again about the Jezebel back there, because they're very closely connected. In 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 17, it says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" This is Elijah the prophet they're talking about. He says, "You're the troubler of Israel? Come on." And he says, he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So those are the prophets at Jezebel's table. In chapter 18, go down to verse 40, when it says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." So he killed them. He killed all of Jezebel's prophet guild. Now, that kind of explains why Jezebel, when she finds out, look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So that's a death threat. He said, you're going to be dead by tomorrow at this time." So she even tried to kill Elijah. Didn't manage it, but she tried it. Now, if we go back to Revelation 2, we have the same situation. The Jezebel of Revelation 2 introduced pagan rituals into the Christian church. Look at verse 20. "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So she introduced pagan ritual to the church. Two things. Pagan ritual at that time in the Roman Empire usually included two things. Pagan morals was the first, and pagan practices were the second. Now, pagan morals went something like this. When I go down to worship my God, I go do a sacrifice, I have a meal, and then I go commune with God using a prostitute. And that's how they worshiped. I mean, that was their system. So it was, as he calls it, immoral. Because they had a group of prostitutes that they called temple priestesses who would, you know, help you commune with God. They had male and female prostitutes both. So here was Jezebel in a Christian church encouraging these things to go on. So you can see why Christ was not terribly happy with her. And she was stubborn. Now, you know our God. Our God is a gracious God. If he sees Jezebel doing something wrong, what does he do? Does he just squash her? That's it for her. No. First, he identifies her error. And then, you know, she was not just an overly zealous person who got off on the wrong track. She was evil. It wasn't just an accident. God identified her error. He granted time for repentance. Verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent. So he'd have had to told her what the error was so she could change her mind about it. He granted that time. So the accusation here is not for the act itself. It's for refusing to believe God when he told her to change her mind about it. That's the issue here. She had been given sufficient time, then he executed judgment. So the principle is simply this. The end of negative volition is judgment. Now, it may be a long time, but that's what it's going to lead to. Jezebel chose judgment by not choosing repentance. God gave her time. He told her what she was doing wrong. He said, now you quit that. You change your mind about that. And that's what repent means. It means to change your mind. You change your mind and get your attitude straight. She refused. Yeah, I don't want to. This is a fun life I have. I don't want to give it up. So she chose her own judgment. The judgment of Jezebel is mentioned in verse 22 and 23. It says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Notice he gives them a chance. They can repent of her deeds, but she's beyond help now. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now it's interesting, the trade guilds that were headquartered in Thyatira had their pagan rituals that I described briefly. They had a priestess, a high priestess, the big shot, and then they had the prostitutes, the temple priestesses, who would help people commune with God. And then they had the patrons. They're the ones who came in and worshiped there. And, of course, the bed. It goes right along with it, right? The immorality. That's how they worshiped. Now, the judgment is a parallel to that system. The high priestess is Jezebel. The prostitutes are the ones who were her associates. The patrons would be the ones that she converted, that she persuaded to worship her way. And the bed, not so pleasant as the bed of the other pagan religions, this was a bed of great tribulation. And that's why he uses the word bed. He says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. You have her and then her prostitutes, her associates, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know. So that's, I mean, she's past hope. The others get a chance. They could repent. What lesson, then, is for the church? Well, he tells us in verse 23. First, remember that God is omniscient. It says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So they're going to know. Remember, God is omniscient. You can't hide from him. Remember that God is just. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And he's talking to these who are following Jezebel and her false religion. Now, let's turn to the remnant. And again, this is the first time there's a remnant mentioned in these seven churches. And They're identified by the teaching they reject. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. So these are the ones who hadn't fallen victim to Jezebel's teaching. That kind of gives us a lesson, doesn't it? Believers are not only to be positive to true doctrine, but believers are to be negative to false doctrine. It's not just neutral. We're not neutral to bad doctrine, or we shouldn't be. We should be positive to good doctrine, and bad doctrine, we should stomp on it. Get it out of the church. It has no place here. And that's what he's saying. They had rejected the deep things of Satan. It says, as verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. So that's what they called it. There was a group in that church who were worshiping the deep things of Satan, and that's what they called it. Now, you have to ask a question here. Jezebel called her group the ones that worship the deep things of Satan. Why on earth would a Christian even go to something or listen to something like that? Why would you listen to that? Well, you can hear her argument. Why would a Christian be attracted to that? Well, one, you know, in order to confront Satan, we have to enter his stronghold. We need to know about him so we can counteract the real nature of sin. Can only be learned by experience. Remember, we had this one before. That was the Nicolaitan doctrine, remember? Their doctrine was, well, you can only learn how evil and terrible sin is if you practice it. That's the only way to learn about it. So they went on their merry way learning about sin. And God says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans like I do. And that can be attractive, couldn't it? And you know what? This has been Satan's lie from the very, very beginning. Look back at Genesis 3. And it still works. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. What does he tell the woman? He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the only way you can really be like God is to know the evil part as well as the good. And that's God knows that, and he doesn't want you to do it because he wants to keep you under his thumb. He wants to keep you subjugated. That's Satan's message. And that's Jezebel's message, I imagine. I don't see how any other way a believer would be going to, well, we're going to Bible study tonight and learn the deep things of Satan. You know, you don't usually hear that in a Christian church, but it could have that appeal. Now, this remnant are the ones who are still rejecting human viewpoint, and his exhortation to them is to hold fast. And that's where I always think of that old sailor with that tattooed on his fingers. Hold fast. Because that's what we're to do. At all costs. When you find yourself surrounded by human viewpoint, what do? Hold fast. Keep your doctrine. Don't get taken in by that human viewpoint. Keep plugging along. Now, that's not very dramatic, is it? I want to do something really cool. You know, I want to bring down fire and brimstone on these false churches. Well, that's not what God tells you to do. He says, you hold on to your doctrine. And in order to do that, you have to learn it. What is he asking of them? Faith. Simple faith. Hang on to what you've learned until I get there. Verse 25, He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So hold on to what you have until he gets there. Even if you can't get anything else, just hold on till he gets there. Now, in Thyatira, they didn't have a culture like ours. We can find ourselves, put yourselves in a position of being in a town where there was no teaching. You could not find Christian teaching in that town. What were your options back then? I mean, if you couldn't go somewhere else and find a job, your option was to hang in there, to hold fast. Now, in our culture, we can still get teaching, even if we're surrounded by human viewpoint. You know, we have Word of Truth, we have Beth Haven, you can get tapes, you can get CDs, you can learn God's Word, no matter what kind of environment you find yourself in. So what a super advantage we have over these guys. And they had to hold fast to what they had. Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that he mentions the church, or he mentions the coming of Christ as the hope for those who are engulfed in a satanic system. What can I do? I'm surrounded by a satanic system. Hang on, hold fast till I get there. So the cavalry is going to arrive in time. If you just hold fast, that's your job. Defend it to the last man. That's what we have to do. If it costs everyone's life in here, I'm serious. That's our job. We have to hold fast to that doctrine. If persecution comes, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It did to the Christians in the first century. But we're to hold fast until the last person. But there'll always be a remnant. Don't worry about that. We find the remnant here, and we find the remnant always in the Bible. There's always believers. Their promise now is to the overcomers, remember, believers. And in 2:26, he says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds." Now, the word keeps is kind of interesting. Does that mean that you have to do what he says in order to be eligible? That word tereo is the Greek word. It has a very broad range of meaning, but the first meaning is to watch over, to guard. Look at Matthew 27. We find that same word back in Matthew 27. And verse 54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus." Keeping guard, that's the same word, tereo. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean they were performing for him? No. It means they were watching, they were keeping guard. And isn't that what Christ is telling the church at Thyatira, to the remnant there? Stand your ground, guard that word, guard that doctrine. The keepers, then, and the overcomers, they're the same group. They're the ones who are children of God, they're the ones who are born of God, and they're the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're the ones who have come to a point in their life where they've said to themselves, "There's nothing I can do to merit salvation. All I can do is throw myself on the mercy of God." And His Son died on the cross so that we can do that. And all we have to do is believe that message. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. What a system. Does that carry responsibilities? I'd say so. We're to defend that doctrine. Now, does that mean if you don't defend the doctrine, you won't be saved? No, that's not what that means at all. But it means that God is telling us to defend His doctrine. Their promises, then, our authority in the millennial kingdom. He says in verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." So rulership is involved. Now the word rule in verse 27 is actually the Greek word for shepherd. Shepherd. So rule with a rod of iron. Yes, he's talking about judgment here, but a shepherd does more than punish his sheep, doesn't he? He feeds them. He takes care of them. He protects them from other wild animals. He makes sure they're where they're supposed to be, when they're supposed to be. So don't take this trip, "Oh boy, this is going to be fun. I'm going to get to bash heads in the millennium." There's more to it than that. "They will have possession, and I will give him the morning star." Look at Revelation 22. We have an interpretation in the book of Revelation of the morning star, if you're wondering what that is. In Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So Jesus says, "I am the morning star." How is he going to give us himself? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. That kind of explains it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter 1:19, it says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." So he's talking about the morning star as having to do with increased perception of God's word. So that's what he's telling these guys. You'll have an increased perception of God's word if you're an overcomer, a believer. In verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, next time we'll look at Sardis then. Stop here this morning. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this letter to the church at Thyatira, and we pray that we can be diligent in protecting your word, in standing fast and holding fast to our faith, and to protect it against any kind of error. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the skills necessary, the discernment necessary to study your word in a way that we will know what true doctrine is and what false doctrine is. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.